And, you know, it's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. How true that is. And because, you know, if I told you that my little granddaughter, Lindsay, was a beautiful young lady, and she's tiny, she has just the sweetest cheeks ever, and she is just absolutely adorable, you might just think that she's just like any other, you know, pretty little baby. But if I show you a picture, then you realize, oh my goodness, she is the most adorable grandbaby in the whole wide world, right? Well, I'm a little biased, I'm sure, but but you know, when it comes to pictures, they describe the reality. You know, obviously that picture is not little Lindsay. By the way, she's here today. If you want to see her, she's somewhere. But pictures are a representation of the reality. As much as I adore the pictures of my little granddaughter, the reality is so much better. Get to hold her and hug her and kiss her. And of course, with this, they won't let me near her. But anyway, but it's the picture, the reality is better than the picture. Interestingly, God uses objects to teach lessons. He uses symbols to illustrate spiritual truths. Last week we learned about booths. Remember, we had the tabernacle. There were temporary dwelling places where we had the hunting blind up here, and it illustrated how God took care of his people through the wilderness wanderings. And we talked about when the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, that God took care of them. Even when they had disobeyed, God was still watching over them. God took care of them. And that illustrated that spiritual truth, and they were to do that every year during the Feast of the Tabernacles. We also learned last week about the bread and the juice, that during our communion service, the bread represents the broken body of our Lord Jesus. The juice represents his shed blood, and which, by the way, along with baptism, the waters of baptism, which illustrate the death, burial, and resurrection and the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the only New Testament symbols that God has instituted for us. All right? Those are the only New Testament symbols we have. The bread, the juice, symbolizing his body, his blood, and the waters of baptism. Only New Testament symbols. But we're learning through this study on the Feast of Israel that God used the Feast of Israel to teach lessons about Jesus. He wants us to, in light of what we're going to learn, and what we're learning here is he wants us to celebrate Jesus. All of this points to Jesus. Now, the feasts were established by God through his word, and they picture and foreshadow the person and work of the promised Messiah. We look at the major feasts of Israel, and you're going to note that each celebration foreshadowed Christ and pointed to an aspect of Christ's life and ministry. And the feasts are, first of all, the Passover. And this is in order the way they show up on the Jewish calendar. Passover signifies the crucifixion of Christ. The unleavened bread was the burial of Christ. The first fruits foreshadowed the resurrection of Christ. The Feast of Weeks, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets, the gathering of the church at the rapture. The Day of Atonement, which we're going to be looking at today, speaks of the second coming of Christ. And then the Tabernacles looks to the millennium, which we studied last week, of establishing Christ's kingdom on this earth. And that's the order in which they appear on the Jewish calendar. Now, for our purposes, we're going backwards. Last week, we looked at the Tabernacles, and then today we're looking at Day of Atonement, and all of this leading up to the Passover, taking us into Easter. I hope that's not confusing to you, but today we're looking at the second to the last, or the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. And once again, it's spoken of as to take your Bible and turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 32 for just a moment. If you're taking notes, you might also jot down Numbers 29, verses 7 through 11, another brief mention of the Day of Atonement. But as you look at this, it was only recognized for one day. It was a day. And interestingly, you know how we said the day started at sunset and went till the next sunset? The activities of the Day of Atonement start at the beginning of, or excuse me, at sunrise. The activities of the Day of Atonement start at sunrise. It was a Sabbath day, but they had these activities during this day. And it signified that God was satisfied with the atoning sacrifice. So too will Jesus appear in the heavens, having satisfied God's righteous demands for a perfect, once-for-all cleansing from sin. And that's a quote by Bruce Scott, who wrote on this topic. So look at verse 26 there of Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to interrupt myself here a couple times, but the Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Now, what's atonement mean? The word atonement literally means a covering. To atone for or to cover your sins that were committed in ignorance. It should make you think of and jot down 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of you remember all the sins you've committed this last week? I don't see a single hand out there. But, you know, you do remember some, right? How many of you remember some? Every hand. All right, come on. We all remember some sins that we committed over this last week. If you confess your sin, He's faithful just to forgive you from all your sin. You know, when God puts His thumb on an area in your life and you realize, man, I have sinned. I need to go before God. God, forgive me. That was sin. I confess it as sin. I agree with you that it is sin. I ask you to forgive me. Restore my relationship. It's kind of a parent-child relationship. Once you've trusted Christ as Savior, you're already a part of the family of God. You don't have to keep getting saved over and over again. But it's like going to your parents and saying, you know, I took the car without asking or whatever it is. And so, please forgive me. You're restoring that relationship. He cleanses you from all sin. That's what you have here. And we're going to look at what the significance of this as we continue on. We have an exhaustive explanation regarding the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. So take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, we're going to be reading the whole chapter. I am going to interrupt myself and I'm going to do some explanation, but we're going to read the whole chapter. So get this. Don't disengage. The temptation is going to be like, okay, you know, the pastor, he always explains things, so I don't have to really listen because he's going to go back and explain it anyway. This chapter is very self-explanatory as to what's going on the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to go into all the detail. The text already does that for us, okay? So listen carefully as I read. Verse 1, Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Don't come into the most holy place anytime you want, because if you do, you're going to die. Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Well, traditionally, here's what the priests did. They prepared themselves upwards to a week before the Day of Atonement. This was so serious that they were going to walk into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle. And when they went in there, they had to make sure they had all of their spiritual T's crossed and their spiritual I's dotted, because if there was any sin, they didn't do anything right, then they were going to be struck dead. They could only do it once a year. We're going to learn about this here in just a moment. But they would prepare upwards to a week before the Day of Atonement. Verse 3, this is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. With a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, he is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are the sacred garments. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goats whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord as to be used for making atonement by sending it to the desert as a scapegoat. And lo and behold, we have two goats. Have you ever seen a couple of goats in church before? Well, you know what? They did in the tabernacle and in the temple. They had goats. And again, a vivid illustration of what God wants to teach us. By the way, Phil, if you could tell us what the goats' names are.
Buddy and Henry.
All right. Thanks, Buddy and Henry. Appreciate you coming out. All right. We have a little deposit up here. I really appreciate Phil and Amanda helping us out with this here today. They really worked hard to getting this together. And the folks who helped us out, what are their names? Kenny Kirby and Deb and Jim Robbins. And so they've allowed us to have these goats and use these goats as an illustration here today. And what they would do then is the priests would cast lots. I'll step over this way. The priests would cast lots. And then as they one goat was determined to be sacrificed. And so the priest would then take and put a scarlet thread over that goat in order to sacrifice that goat so that they knew which one the lot fell upon. The other goat, the priest then would take his hands and he would place it on the head of that goat to symbolize the placing of the sin of God's people, the Israelites, on that goat. And so they were then at that time separated, and the scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness 10 to 12 miles. And that was traditionally. They were instructed by God to take them out into the wilderness. We're going to read this in the text. And then they were to be released, and they were never heard from or seen again. That goat was never heard for seen or seen again. The other goat was sacrificed before the Lord. So as soon as we're ready, you can go ahead and lead them out into the wilderness. All right. And thank you, Lily and Silas, for helping out. And I'm sure John was a help as well. Let's thank these folks. Very good. Now, as the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness, never to be heard from or seen again, that ought to cause you to think about your sin. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, he paid your sin debt. And God says that he takes your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember it no more. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? And that's what we have. I mean, all of this looks ahead to Jesus when he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. Now, again, traditionally, what they would do is they would take that goat, like I said, 10 to 12 miles out, and they would, instead of releasing it, because they assumed that when they released it, it would then die in the wilderness, in order to make sure that it never showed up back at camp again. You know how pets have a tendency to do that. To make sure that never happened is they actually pushed it off a cliff to make sure that the sin of God's people would be remembered no more. They did it every year. Let's continue reading and let's continue to learn. Verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins had been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now stick with me. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. We'll show you that in here in just a minute. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. Now the man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp, their hides, flesh, and offal, which is their unusable parts, their entrails and so on, are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day of atonement, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites, and it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Wow. You know, just think about all the stuff and how involved all of that was. And it's all really pretty self-explanatory, as we have here in the text. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies, or most holy place, once a year, offered sacrifice for his own sin as well as for the sin of the nation of Israel. Now, according to, as I counted and so on, I believe there were at least three times he had to go in and come out of the most holy place. All right? Three times during this day. And there were seven offerings before the Lord. And all of this to make atonement, or covering, that's what the word atonement means, covering for or payment for their sin. Now, the Day of Atonement was a somber, has become a somber celebration. However, originally, it was a day of rejoicing. I mean, they were excited because, wow, finally, you know, I can't possibly remember all my sin. And so, man, finally, on this day, it was going to be taken care of. It was going to be covered. It was going to be taken away. And I'm just so thankful. And every 50 years, when the shofar, the trumpet would blast, then on this particular day, the slaves would be set free. It was called the Year of Jubilee. And it started on the Day of Atonement. That's a picture of what we have when we are freed from our sin. When we're freed from sin through Jesus Christ, it's like, yes! And that's, again, what we ought to be doing is we ought to celebrate Jesus. The forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It was on the Day of Atonement that this would take place. And it was a day of, again, of rejoicing. But you might sit here and go, okay, that's interesting. The Hebrews, you know, they took care of all of that. So that was their celebration. Let's close in prayer. No. What's it mean for you and me? It's in the Bible. What's it all about? Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to learn about many of the things in the Old Testament and how it relates to Jesus, study the book of Hebrews. And this passage here is invaluable to that end. So I encourage you to, again, don't disengage. Follow as I read. Think about what you're reading as we read this text. Hebrews chapter 9, if you're taking notes, verses 1 through 14 or 15 there. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, this is God speaking. He's explaining the Old Testament to you and me. What is that all about? What is all these sacrifices and what's the significance of this? Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle, the temporary place of worship, was set up. And then he goes into detail. And he says in the first room were lampstands, a table, and consecrated bread. And that was called the holy place. And then there's the most holy place. Here's what you have. So we have a couple of pictures to help visualize this. Here was the tabernacle. It was temporary. They could pull up the stakes and they could carry it. But this is where the people would gather to worship. And the darker area there, that was the actual tabernacle itself. We have a couple cross sections. In the cross section here, you see in the right-hand side, you have the holy place. That's where the priests would go and take care of things. Then, let's look at the next one. You have a division, and there was the most holy place on the left. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the priest could only enter, and he would enter through the veil. So we have the veil that had the cherubim on there. He was only allowed to go through that veil, pass through the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. Why? Because behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the manifest presence of God. The Shekinah glory, the cloud would descend between the two cherubim there, and that's where God, the manifest presence, would reside. And so that was the only time that the priest could enter. And he would do that, and he could only do it with blood, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Now, I had one other picture, just because it's mentioned in the text, and this is the altar, and it has the horns of the altar. So you see those tips on each of the four corners? Those are the horns of the altar, and blood was applied on those as well. I just thought that might be interesting to you. Now, as you look at verses 1 through 5 here, there's some detail there. We read a lot of detail, but at the end of verse 5, look at verse 5. The writer says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Verse 6. When everything has been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. That's that outer area. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood. Look at verse 22. Why never without blood? In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So he would enter only once a year, never without blood. Back to verse 7. Which he offered for himself. We saw that in Leviticus. And for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Look at verse 9. And here it is. It's key here. He says, this is an illustration. Everything we read in Leviticus chapter 16, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. It was just an illustration. It was just a picture, and all of those details pictured a new order. What's that new order? Look at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Did you catch that in verse 9? This is just an illustration. All the details of the tabernacle and all the details of the Day of Atonement, they're just an illustration for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. You know, as excited as they were for the Day of Atonement, because they knew they were sinful people. They're like, yes, man, this is going to be so exciting. The sins that I don't even remember over this past year, we take them before the priest, and the priest lays his hand on that scapegoat and it goes out in the wilderness. Man, it's going to be so great as the priest goes in and he does all of the sacrifices and applies the blood to the mercy seat and all of that. Man, it's going to be so wonderful. It's going to be great. Until next year, you see. And then they have to do it all over again. All of that is just an illustration of what we have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 shows the superiority of Christ. Aren't you thankful you don't have to go through all of that? And I don't mean this negatively, but all that rigmarole to have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews 9 is pointing out. Jesus is superior than all of that Old Testament stuff. He talks about the temporality of the tabernacle over against the permanency of the blood of Jesus Christ offered in the reality of the heavenly tabernacle, not any structure here on this earth. So here's a takeaway for you at the top of the page, and that is religious externals can never produce genuine godliness. Religious externals can never produce genuine godliness. And you know what? There are all kinds of people who are trying to get better by doing something, make some kind of amends for God for their sin. We all know that we've sinned, right? You know, we all remember the sin from this last week. We all know we've sinned. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so often we're like, oh, I got to do something. Or, you know, something's got to happen so that I can show God that I'm really sorry for my sin. I got to do something. And people are going through all kinds of motions, praying at certain times during the day and standing up and sitting down and man, I got to go to church. I think going to church is good. But man, that's I'm good for the week. I went to church. You know, all kinds of religions do that kind of thing. And it falls short. It's all this stuff. So religious externals will never, they never have, never will produce godliness. Verse 10 there, they are externals and they're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washing. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. And the new order is Jesus. So an encouragement here is to put off the externals. The Old Testament and all of that stuff falls short of the reality in Jesus. Put them off. Get rid of it. That's not genuine. Religious externals, for one thing, is the temporary tabernacle. The tabernacle was man-made. It was required, had required regulations for worship. You see that in chapter 9 and verse 1. It was earthly. You see that in verses 2 through 5. It was made of earthly materials, and it contained mere symbols, you know, the lampstand and the showbread and the table and the altar and all that. It was all just earthly stuff. Today's Valentine's Day. And could you imagine if I said, Teresa, how'd you like to have a new car? You know, Yeah. Well, I have a Corvette for you, and I pull out a little Hot Wheels. Here you go. You know, yeah, big deal, buddy. You know, really, that's a wonderful way to show your love. Why? It falls so far short of the reality, doesn't it? That's what you have in the Old Testament. All this stuff. And we get so caught up in the stuff of our religion and our faith and all the stuff around us. And all of this stuff is merely a tool to help us accomplish what God desires for us to accomplish. You have to think about all of this stuff. These are just tools to help us accomplish the commission that God has entrusted to our care. And that's to tell others of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what He did. And what He did when He went into heaven. He's the one who paid for their sin. And we want people to know that. That's what the stuff's all about. It's just stuff. It's temporary. The reality is in Christ. There was a temporary priesthood, verses 6 and 7. The priests entered the room regularly. They entered the inner room only once a year. And there were inadequate sacrifices. You see that in verse 8. They were repeated over and over and over again. And now you think about all of this and you think, oh my goodness, how did they remember all this? And then you realize, you know what? What we're learning here today is we don't have to do all that anymore. Could you imagine if you just, when you sin, that you'd have to go through all of those sacrifices over and over and over again? It's like, no. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's important that the salvation of the Old Testament is based on the work of Christ in the New Testament, not upon your works. That's why Jesus had to come and to die on the cross in your place and mine. And was buried, and He rose again. So the challenge and encouragement here is to put on the genuine. Put on that which is the reality. The New Testament in Christ fulfills all that Old Testament stuff. All the requirements. Verse 11 literally means, but when Christ came, when Christ arrived on the scene as high priest of the good things that are realized, referring to the free access to God, the better covenant, personal communion with God, and a cleansed conscience was available. You know, aren't you thankful that you don't have to wait till next year to take care of your sin? Because when you look at, and we saw the veil there, the priest had to go through there just once a year. The veil was torn when Jesus died on the cross. The payment was done, and it provides access. If or when you sin, all you have to do is say, oh, God, through Jesus Christ, I ask you to forgive me my sin. It was wrong. I confess it as sin. And I can have access to God as a result of trusting in Him for your salvation. Become a child of God. Be born again. And then you have access to God at any moment, at any time, to have that relationship with God that He so desires. So here are some evidences of the reality. You have a perfect tabernacle, not man-made. You have a perfect priesthood through Jesus Christ. You have a perfect sacrifice, which is the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And He died and rose again. A perfect sacrifice accepted of God. And the perfect result that Jesus is your mediator. We don't have to go through priests. It's not biblical. You don't go through priests. You are a priest in that you can go before God in the name of Jesus. All you do is, Heavenly Father, I come before You. Perfect result. And we have an eternal inheritance. Now here's another thought, another takeaway, just to kind of pull things together here. And one thought is, I want to encourage you, because we're so thankful for the grace of God that we don't have to go through all of that rigmarole, all that stuff, do we? We don't have to do that. It all pointed to Christ. And so through Christ, we just, in a moment, in an instant of time, we can just in our own heart say, oh God, I come into Your presence. That's grace. But I want to remind you that sin is serious. Don't take the grace of God for granted. You know, oops, made a mistake. You know, whatever. It's not that big of a deal. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. No. Look how serious sin is. Look, I mean, the priest, I mean, a week before he started making sure he had the right garments and had the right clothes and had the right sacrifices and did it in the right order. And tradition has it that they even tied a rope onto the priest's ankle and had bells on his robe so that if he went in and he didn't do it right and God struck him dead, they could pull him out with the rope. That's how serious sin is. Sin is so serious that whatever your sin is, and we've all sinned, it cost God His one and only Son. The perfect Son, the perfect Lamb of God, with no sin. He had our sin placed upon Him so that we could experience forgiveness. And so that our sin could be remembered no more. But the encouragement here is, don't take your sin for granted, or grace for granted, because Jesus died for your sin. And yet, as you think about that, think about the fact that, you know what? He died and He rose again victorious over sin, and we have forgiveness for that sin. So the sin is serious. In thinking of this, they were to deny themselves. They were to deny themselves. They actually would fast. I said that these are feasts of Israel, involved food. On this particular day, they were to fast. They were to humble themselves. Fasting was in order as they denied themselves. But you know, when we think about the fact that sin is serious, you might jot down Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. When David sinned and he repented before the Lord, in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, he says, speaking to God, "You did not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You did not take pleasure in burnt offerings." So what does God want? He doesn't want the sacrifices. He doesn't want the burnt offerings. What does He want from you and me concerning our sin? David goes on to say, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God desires genuine brokenness concerning your sin. He wants you to say, you know what? God, I sinned. I confess it as sin. But I thank you that Jesus' blood has covered my sin. It's paid that debt that I could never pay. And so as you come before God, I want to leave you with this thought, and that is rejoice. Rejoice in God's plan of forgiveness through Jesus. Don't wallow in your sin. Take it seriously. Confess it before God and turn away from it. And as a result, then rejoice in what you have in Jesus, in the forgiveness you have through Jesus Christ. And don't allow your sin to burden you down. Don't take grace for granted. Confess before the Lord and then live in light of His grace and then live in light of His forgiveness. And just like in the Jubilee, we're from sin, we're set free. The slavery to sin, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're free. I'd like everybody, if you have a credit card with you, it might be a little bit of a hassle, but go ahead, take your wallet out or purse, and we're not going to have you put it in the offering or anything like that. All right. Now, we're not starting a new giving program here. But another picture, okay? Take your credit card out. I want to close with this. This is not original with me, but I thought it was a vivid illustration by Kevin Howard and Marv Rosenthal. But next time use your credit card, think about this. Take it up. They say, okay, cash or credit, and you say credit. And you pull that out, and all this is plastic. In fact, just this last week, I shredded two of them. Teresa's. No one. All right. Shredded credit cards, all right? There's no value to them, right? They're just... they're plastic. But when you take they say, okay, go ahead and run your credit card. Or now you can stick them in with the chip or whatever. No value to this. But what it does is it looks ahead to the payment that you're going to make. The reality of the payment that you are promising to make. Credit card company covers that expense for that period of time, and then you make payment. Next time you use your credit card, think about, you know what? All that's just a picture of all that Old Testament stuff that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. It's taken care of. I don't need all that stuff anymore. Don't need that stuff anymore. Because I have it all in Jesus. Let's rejoice in Christ. Let's celebrate Christ here this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for teaching us through your word. There's just so much here and all the details. As you know, I did that on purpose to show us that we don't have to do all of that anymore. It's all taken care of in Christ. Thank you. May we rejoice in these truths with heads bowed and eyes closed.